I occasionally end up going to movies now and then. Oh, no. But you know, when I go to the movies, it's kind of a funny thing. Actually, my favorite part of going to the movies, aside from getting a big old thing of Reese's Pieces that I can just eat all by myself, is the previews of coming attractions. I actually like the previews more than I like the main feature they're showing at the theater. And I think there's a reason for that. It kind of gives you something to look forward to. In fact, I think it's that same kind of mentality that almost colors the way that I look at Scripture. I love those Scriptures that are previews of the good things that God has for us in the future. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 50, we see one of the most marvelous previews of coming attractions on God's calendar. There we read, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" You see, two very important things we are told in this passage of Scripture. Number one, our future as believers in Christ does not end in the icy grave. It ends when we see Jesus face to face. Rather, it begins there. And so we as believers have a future to look forward to. But notice something else about this passage. This passage is extremely realistic in that it tells us we not only have a future to contend with, we also have a foe. Death, the last enemy, is a very real fact of life for believer and non-believer alike. Oh, I know in our culture and in our society, we try to keep ourselves as isolated from the reality of death as possible. But sooner or later, each and every one of us, if the Lord tarries, will experience death for ourselves. And even if the Lord does not tarry, chances are someone you love, someone you know, will go through this process as well. And when it happens, it is a time of intense emotions. There's a lot of emotions that fly around when there is that sudden loss of a loved one, anger, confusion, but probably most profoundly, grief. And in my experience as a pastor, I have found that Christian or non-Christian alike, it is the onslaught of that emotion of grief that we are most ill-prepared to face. Well, if we can know what the future holds, that on the far side of the veil there is victory, but there is that journey through the valley of the shadow of death still awaiting us, how can we prepare for that time? How can we prepare for that time when our number is up? How can we prepare for that time when perhaps we have to watch as someone we love very intensely goes on and leaves us behind? Well, tonight, as we begin a new book study in the book of 2 Samuel, really, in a sense, it's an artificial division of book studies because in the Hebrew Bible, there is no distinction between 1 and 2 Samuel. It's all one book to the Hebrews. But as we move from 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel tonight, we are going to begin with a study that we could call grappling with guilt, with grief, I should say. And we're going to see how King David himself came face to face with this very powerful emotion and some of the very important preparation works that we can do within our lives to make sure that when grief comes our way, it's not devastating, but rather an edifying experience when it's all said and done. And we aren't victims of grief. Rather, we learn what it means to be victors through the process of grief. We're going to see three very important insights into this fine art tonight. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture that we could call the exploitation of grief. And we'll learn a thing or two about how to stay protected from those who might come alongside of us during our time of sorrow and try to take advantage. We'll see a classic example of that happening in the life of David. Secondly, we'll see the expulsion of grief, how we can maintain perspective when the shadow of death rises within our lives. We're going to see that David's response to an ancient spiritual con man can give us great insights into how God looks at life and God looks at death and how God looks at the value and the meaning of life tonight. And finally, we're going to see in this chapter the expression of grief. That in the process of loss, it is extremely important to learn to express what's going on within our hearts in a constructive way, in a way that is honest, in a way that is real, but in a way that eventually and completely leads us back to dependency upon God in the midst of these difficult circumstances. Let's pray and ask the Lord to prepare us for the events that sooner or later will be a part of our futures. Let's learn how we can take the emotion of grief and make it good grief in the best and fullest sense of the term. Father, as we come to you tonight, we realize that you are timeless and ageless, but we are anything but. Lord, the earth is a place that is wearing out like a garment, your word says. And so are we, its inhabitants. Because of sin, because of the presence of unrighteousness, there is that breakdown, there is that decay. There is the reality of death. But we thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us in that hopelessness. You provided us the way of hope, the way of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who, Lord, you sent to taste death for every man, every woman, every child, that death might lose its sting, that death might not have the final victory. Teach us, Lord, through this very practical passage that talks about a time of intense grief in the life of David, what we should do when grief comes our way. And Lord, although there's no way for us to be fully prepared for that eventuality, help us to learn tonight that no matter what comes our way in life, you will stand with us, and your grace will be sufficient for us no matter what. Thank you for that reality and that awesome promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for the book of 2 Samuel, if you're with us in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, you know that 1 Samuel has been accurately called a book of transitions. It featured first the transition of spiritual leadership in Israel from a man named Eli, who was falling down on the job, to a faithful individual named Samuel. Secondly, we saw the transition from the rule of the judges, Samuel being the last judge who ruled over Israel, to a monarchy. Israel's first king, a man who stood head and shoulders above everyone else, was quite handsome in form and appearance, but was pretty lacking when it came to the internal essentials. A man named Saul was raised up as Israel's first king. And if you've been with us over the last few chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, you saw there was another transition. A transition from an unrighteous, unfaithful king to a king who would be a man after God's own heart. A man named King David. Oh, we discovered that David wasn't without his faults. He wasn't without his flaws. He wasn't without his opportunities to take a serious spiritual face plant. But God was faithful, and because his heart turned back to the Lord and was pliable and teachable in God's sight, he was a man that God would raise up and use for this high and holy purpose. Well, last time we were together in 1 Samuel, we saw the transition between Saul and David finally coming to pass. After years following the anointing of David as next king of Israel, Saul's time finally came to an end. He was slain in a place called Mount Gilboa in a battle with the Philistines. Not only was he slain, but his beloved son Jonathan was also slain, along with a number of his offspring. And Israel was routed. David, for his part, was not a part of the battle. He had gone back to a city called Ziklag following a campaign against the Amalekites. And as David returned to Ziklag, some very bad news regarding this final transition from Saul to David was about to be delivered to him. And that's where we pick things up in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' So he said, 'I've escaped from the camp of Israel.'" Now, some people would wonder, why wasn't David a part of this battle? Well, if you know a little bit of the background of this, David had been hiding from Saul in Philistine territory. In fact, that fleshly strategy had been pretty much had its cover blown by God when one of the Philistine princes recommended David to go into battle against his own people, the Israelites. Well, the other Philistine princes just said, "No way, these guys could form a fifth column against us. They could turn on us in the midst of battle. You send them out of here." So David and his men were excused from this battle. You just see the mercy of God there. But while they were gone, the town that they stayed in, Ziklag, was decimated by the Amalekites, an ancient enemy of Israel. They were on the Israelites from the time Moses took them out of the land of Egypt. And so David and his men pursued the Amalekites and won a great victory. All of the women and children that had been kidnapped by the Amalekites, as well as all their possessions, were graciously returned to them by God. But in this process, they had no idea how the battle was going with the Philistines. And because of this, David was shocked and surprised to hear the outcome of this campaign. This man comes back from the battle. He looks like death warmed over. He looks like he's been through the mill. He's been through the ringer. And David wanted to know, how did the matter go? Verse 4, "Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man, who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and he called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' So he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and brought them here to my Lord." Now, when we read this account that this Amalekite brings, it raises a really important problem in our understanding of the Word of God. You're with us in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, the death of Saul. You know that Saul's death transpired in a very different way than the way this Amalekite is relating the story. And some skeptical scholars, will look at this and say, well, here you can clearly see the Bible can't get its message straight. In 1 Samuel, chapter 31, it says that Saul committed suicide by falling on his sword, and then his armor-bearer did the same thing. And here it says that he was wounded, and then this Amalekite came along, and the Amalekite was the one that finished it off. So clearly we see that the Bible is not reliable. Well, hold on a second, partner. We need to once again take a step back. And, you know, when people oftentimes come up with these statements saying, well, the Bible obviously contradicts itself and points to something like this. Well, the first question I have for them is this. Have you really read and studied the literature? Do you really know what's going on here? Some people look at this and they say, well, this is a hopeless contradiction. After all, 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 3 and following says, "The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him." Clearly you see that Saul died in that event. And yet this other account that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 1 says that he'd survived that and the Amalekite had to finish him off. Which one is it? Well, in order to resolve this is really a fairly easy one to resolve. I don't know why the commentators spent volumes and volumes going after this one. It's really the difference between reality and a report of reality. Here you see the Bible really giving us more truth, not less truth than we would ask for. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 31, you see the actual events that took place, exactly how Saul met his doom. But in 2 Samuel chapter 1, notice it doesn't say this is what happened. It says, no, this is what this Amalekite, who showed up with Saul's crown and his armband, told David that was what happened. And you know, once again, a very important thing for us to keep in mind. If you're going to understand the Bible, you've got to allow the Bible to speak. We cannot allow ourselves the luxury of reading into the Bible our own preconceived ideas and notions. We've got to allow the Scriptures to speak totally. And that means seeing the whole thing in context. That can sometimes mean digging a bit before we throw in the towel and say, hopeless contradiction. I mean, consider for a second a message that you could get out of the Bible if you really aren't careful to get the surrounding context. Did you know that Psalm 14 and verse 1 declares there is no God? It says there is no God. The Bible teaches there is no God? Well, I guess you could say that until you take a step back and see what the rest of Psalm 14 and verse 1 says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. Well, you see, that's the difference between a declaration and a quotation. That's the difference between reality and a report of someone's perspective of reality. And that's exactly what we're dealing with here. Hey, can I just exhort you guys tonight? You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we are told an extremely important thing that we as Christians especially need to take seriously. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Gang, if the Bible is the word of God, if this is God's revelation to us of ultimate reality, don't you think it deserves a little inspection? Don't you think it deserves a little effort on our part to dig in and find out exactly what it's saying? Not what we want it to say. Not taking this verse here and that verse there and the other one from over here and putting them all together and trying to create our own doctrine, but allowing the Bible to speak. You know, it shocks and stuns me sometimes how often I will have people come up to me after a service, especially new people, who will look at me with this blank look on their face and say, you teach like this all the time? And I don't quite know what to make of that at first blush. But what they mean is, you mean you guys really just go through the Bible verse by verse? And I say, well, yeah, what else do you do? Oh, well, I've never heard anything like that. And I say, well, see, you're a teacher, but you're not a preacher. Well, I tend to think maybe I'm a teacher and not a screecher when I hear what their definition of preaching is. But the fact of the matter is there are so many believers who have been raised up on these topical messages, or an individual who's on a hobby horse about a particular thing, or those who say, well, I'm going to teach you kingdom principles, and I'm going to grab one from over here and over here and over here and over here. But they never learn line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. You know, we have a famine in this country of the hearing of the Word of God. And really, it's just such a simple thing. We just teach it verse by verse, line upon line. If we come up with something better to tell you than what God has to tell you, then we're going to tell that to you, but tell them we're going to stick to the Word. And the best way to make sure that you get the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and not what I think you need to know, but what the truth of God's Word really is by teaching line upon line, chapter upon chapter, book upon book. That's why we're in the book of 2 Samuel. It's not because I sit around and go, oh, hot diggity, I get to teach 2 Samuel tonight. I mean, if I had my druthers, we'd be in Revelation 24-7. But the fact of the matter is, God has all kinds of treasures all over the Bible for us to learn. And unless we learn the Old Testament, we really can't understand the New as fully and clearly as we ought. And unless we understand the New Testament, the Old Testament doesn't come alive. And so, very important for us to be committed to dig for that truth. Please, whatever you do, don't take my word for God's truth. You study it. You look into it. You come to your own conclusions about what the Word of God says in context. And if you do, God is going to reward you. You will be an approved workman who needs not be ashamed, accurately handling, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So here we see this resolution of these two different accounts. This Amalekite evidently had come upon the battle scene and was kind of playing scavenger a bit. That wasn't beyond an Amalekite's job description in that day. They were very, very difficult people to get along with. And evidently he came upon the scene in Mount Gilboa where Saul and his armor bearer lay dead. He had gotten to them before the Philistines had, and he recognized Saul probably from his robes, from the presence of a crown, and from the royal armband. And figured, hot diggity, man, I can score this crown, I can score this armband. But then another thought dawned on him. Wait a minute. I could take these down to the rough equivalent of the Amalekite swap meet and see what I can get for them. Or maybe I can turn this into a cushy living for the rest of my life. I've heard about David. I've heard about his rivalry with this guy. I've heard how Saul had tried to pin him to the wall and taken out all these expeditionary forces with one goal in mind, to wipe this guy out. Man, if I come back and say, hey, guess what? I've solved your problem. I've dispatched your greatest enemy. Look, I've even got the proof. Here's his crown. Here's his armband. This guy's thinking, I'm on easy street. David's going to make a place for me at his table. He's going to think I'm the neatest thing since sliced bread. And so, why trade these things in for a meal or two when I can trade them in for a lifetime? This guy was a con artist. And he was going to use the confusion, he was going to use the grief that was surrounding Israel to accomplish his con. And you know, a very important application point for us. There are all kinds of quote-unquote religious people that will come alongside individuals going through times of loss and grief and will absolutely unmercifully rip people off. I have seen it time after time after time. Not just religious people, non-religious people will do this. I mean, people get taken to the cleaners by paying for incredibly extravagant burials because they have all this guilt over their head about their loved one. And the person saying, well, you know, if you really want to honor your loved one, you need the super disco light inside casket in case, you know, your loved one wants to read throughout eternity. Then they can, you know, and they're like, oh, yeah, that's right. I wouldn't want to spare any expense on that. I mean, you see people taken in by all of this. You see people who come alongside. These people are trying to figure out what their affairs are going to be when they lose a loved one. They say, oh, well, you don't worry about that. You've got enough on your mind. Here, just sign this power of attorney here and I'll take care of your affairs. Oh, I've seen people cleaned out, ripped off, devastated by such things. In my own ministry career, I've seen it happen. And sadly, I've seen religious people, or seemingly religious people, prey on people under those same circumstances, all for a buck. And you know what? It's nothing new. In the book of Matthew, chapter 23, Jesus was denouncing, in no uncertain terms, the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who supposed they stood for the Word of God. Actually, they didn't stand for the Word of God. They stood for their own interpretation of the Word of God. They probably hadn't gotten near the Word of God in a long, long time, but were only quoting their experts back and forth. But in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14, Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Now, the idea of devouring a widow's house doesn't mean that they took away her real estate. The idea of a house was the idea of your livelihood, your estate, if you will. We would use that term in our day. And what these individuals would do is they'd hear about so-and-so losing their husband, and they would come alongside that person. They'd say, oh, we've heard that you've lost your husband. And you know, we've just come over to pray for you. We've come over to pray for your husband's soul, and we want to put on a fitting display of mourning for your husband. In Jesus' day, did you know they had professional mourners? Because it was a big deal to be properly mourned in that culture. If they didn't hear you wailing and screaming and carrying on and throwing dust in the air, having all these people around just sobbing over your loss, it was just considered the ultimate disgrace. And so they said, well, here's what we'll do. We'll bring our professional mourners over, and we'll bring over these musicians. We'll play these blues tunes, and everybody will get in the proper somber mood and all this stuff. And, any gratuities would be greatly accepted. And Jesus just looked at that and said, you snakes, you vipers, coming alongside and exploiting people in the midst of their pain. I'll tell you what, that kind of con artistry still goes on in our day. I had a relative of mine pass away who was involved with a different church. And afterwards, there were solicitations from this particular church to my relative saying, if you would like us to say a particular set of prayers that can really help your loved one in the afterlife, we'll be happy to do that for a donation. And oh man, the snakes are still alive, aren't they? They're still trying to turn a buck on people's misery. And that's exactly what this con man was about. That's exactly what this Amalekite was trying to do with David. Undoubtedly, he probably knew a little bit about David's relationship with Jonathan as well, but he was trying to take a sad set of circumstances and turn it to his own advantage. How can you make sure you're not the next victim of this? Well, I think there's a very important principle that really needs to be emphasized in all of this. Oftentimes, the way these con artists get in with people is they will use the appeal of saying, well, what if your dearly departed wants you to honor him in this way? Wouldn't your dearly departed, you know, really feel bad if you didn't spend this extra money or you didn't have this particular ritual or service done for him? Oh, if you could talk to your dearly departed, I'm sure they would agree that the next thing you need to do is write us that big check. Well, let's ask ourselves a question. What would your dearly departed really want you to do if you found yourself in that set of circumstances? You know, we don't have to guess. In the book of Luke, we see a very interesting insight into the dearly departed's view of those left behind in the afterlife. Luke chapter 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. In verse 19, it says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. See, what's being described here is the way the afterlife used to work before Christ came. You see, because sins had not been paid for, people could not come into the presence of God. And so there was literally a two-compartment place that the Old Testament referred to as Sheol. One was, half of it was a place of comfort, and the other place was a place of torments. And apparently they were so close together you could have conversations back and forth between the two wings of this particular setup. Notice it says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you're tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So much for the idea of purgatory, or working your way out of your final destination. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Notice something about this. I mean, the insights from this passage are incredible. But for our purpose tonight, notice what the passionate desire of this lost rich man was. That those he had left behind, his brothers in his own house, would hear of the place he ended up and be warned. Very interesting. You say to yourself, well, what would my dearly departed want for me? I'll tell you, there's an answer to that. And it's not to go chasing down swamis. It's not to find someone on TV. You know, they have these programs now like Crossing Over, where you've got this guy who tries to tell you what your deceased are doing beyond the grave. It's not by going down to Madame Lasagna's fortune-telling shop and trying to get in touch with the person who has passed on. That's not what your dearly departed wants for you. Here's an individual who did not love God in the slightest in his life, and he has one passionate desire, that his brothers would be warned, that they would understand the truth, that they would change their destiny, that they would turn to God. Not that they would try to contact him. Abraham says, no, that's not what they need. They don't need someone coming back from the dead. They need Moses and the prophets. They need to hear the message of God's Word. You see, you don't need to go to a seance. You don't need to start chasing this stuff. Oh, I know it sounds strange talking about this in church, but I have seen Bible-believing evangelical Christians get sucked into this stuff because they miss their loved ones so much, and they would do anything for contact with that loved one. And I'll tell you what, there are con artists out there who will take that desire and twist it for their own ends and your destruction. Some of them physical and some of them spiritual. And there are some people who will say, well, but I saw my loved one. I saw them. You know, and they told me all these things. Hey, remember what the Bible says. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It's no wonder that his ministers disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. If some demon can get you to buy their doctrine, hook, line, and sinker, by looking like one of your dearly departed loved ones, don't you think they'd do it? How can you guard yourself against that? Hear Moses and the prophets. Hear them. Then these con artists lose their power over you. Stay in the Word of God. Understand that, yes, we do want to pay our respects to our loved ones, but what better way to pay your respect to a loved one than to live a life that honors God, than to live an upright and godly life, than to take the life that they lived and the good things that you saw in their life, the things that were of God, the things that were worth emulating, and cause yourself to emulate them where they're worth emulating. That's how you honor somebody. That's how you pay your last respects. Not by writing huge checks to people that just want your dough and nothing else. Not by getting involved with endless rituals or bizarre experiences. Stick in the Word. Then you're going to be immune from the inroads of these con artists, just like this Amalekite con artist will try to make within your life. Now notice, this guy thinks he's got an airtight plan. I got the goods, I got the crown, I got the armband, I've got David's psychological profile all figured out. This is going to be great. But do you ever see the movie The Sting? You know, the Sting, the idea of setting someone up for a con and then just getting them at the end. The Sting. Well, this guy thought he had David set up for The Sting, but he was about to get stung. Take a look at verse 11. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. You can probably imagine the look on this Amalekite's face. He thought David and his men would be throwing a party. No more life on the run. We can go home now. We don't have to live in caves anymore. We don't have to watch our children and our wives suffer out here in the wilderness any longer. David, you're going to be king. Oh, man, let's throw a party. That's what he thought was going to happen. When they heard the words of Saul's death, they tore their clothes, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Find life, and what does he get? Death. And we look at that and go, whoa, that's such a harsh reaction. Just because he said he killed Saul. Now, understand, David doesn't know any of this is a lie. He's taking it at face value. In fact, in our society, we even take it a step back farther and we go, well, wait a minute. I thought this was an act of mercy. He said he came upon Saul and he was suffering and he was bleeding and he was saying, oh, please just end this now for me. You'll be doing me a favor. So, hey, I did him a favor. I mean, they didn't have Dr. Kevorkian's magic van back then. I had to use a sword. I was doing the right thing, right? I mean, that's the way our society would process it. But to understand David's intense reaction to this, we have to understand God's point of view when it comes to the whole subject of what's known today as mercy killing. It's becoming a greater and greater issue in our society. And if you think it's a great issue now, like when Oregon passed their assisted suicide law, that was fairly controversial. In the Netherlands, it's completely legal now to practice euthanasia on request. If you think that it's a big issue right now, guess what? You ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, it really makes me nervous personally just because of the demographics in which I was born. You see, I'm a baby boomer, and there are a whole lot of us running around. In fact, there's more of us running around than there is the next generation coming up. And if you know how Social Security and everything else works, once we quit working and we quit, you know, putting into the economy like that, once we start draining from the system things like Social Security, things like Medicare benefits, things like all the stuff that goes with retirement, things like the cost of health care, you think the trend towards encouraging people who aren't really living a quality life anymore, it's big now. You ain't seen nothing yet. There's definitely going to come a time when it's going to be considered the moral thing for older people to step out of the way and not cause their young ones or the generation coming up grief. You think that's an extreme statement? Well, consider this quote from Richard Lamb, the former governor of the state of Colorado. He said that older people have an obligation and a duty to step aside as leaves fall from trees and provide the fertilizer for the next generation. How do you feel being humus, being looked at as fertilizer for the next generation? Oh, it's coming our way, gang. But what does God say about it? What does God say about the whole subject of mercy killing? Well, I hate to tell you this, but the Word of God takes a very dim view on that proposition for these reasons. When we decide that someone is not living a quality life any longer or has outlived their usefulness, and we decide to terminate their life, now don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about situations where someone's being kept alive only through medical means, like on a respirator. They're never going to come out of it. You know, the whole bit. There's no hope whatsoever. I'm not talking about orders not to resuscitate if, say, a person has heart failure or something like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about actual intervention. Say, cutting off liquids, cutting off food, cutting off oxygen when there's a possibility that a person could survive. Taking the initiative to take someone out. The Bible has a very dim view of this. Why? Because first of all, that kind of action, mercy killing, whatever you want to call it, denies God's position in our lives. Did you know that God is the one who's decided what the length of your life is to be? It's God's prerogative. It's not our prerogative. In Psalm 139, a very important passage for us to understand in the midst of this growing debate, Psalm 139, and verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." By the way, we'll talk about this in a minute, but you may want to underline that, especially in light of this stem cell research controversy that's going on right now. But we'll deal with that in a second. "And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when there was yet none of them." God has determined the length of our lives, gang. It's God's prerogative. And when we step in and say, no, God, you don't really know what we're doing, we are denying God's position in our lives. Secondly, these sort of circumstances deny God's proclamation about the value of human beings. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 is a very interesting insight into the whole idea of homicide under whatever justifications you may want to give to it. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, God speaking to Noah immediately after the flood said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he has made man." Now notice, here's the first statement about capital punishment we find in Scripture. Homicide was to be punished by the forfeiture of life. Why? Because ultimately homicide is a crime against God. Because man's made in the image and likeness of God. Let's talk for just a second about the stem cell research controversy that's going on here. Oh, I know we're getting onto controversial ground, and I mean, it's something that's really threatening to divide our nation. But we need to understand some key issues in all of this. For those of you who are not familiar with what stem cell research and the controversy surrounding it is all about, the idea of stem cells is that when we are first conceived, we begin as a single cell, and then the cells begin to multiply. At the beginning of this process, the cells are undifferentiated. That is, there's no real distinction between the cells that will eventually become brain tissue and the cells that will become kidney tissue and toenail tissue and the whole bit. Now, scientists believe that if they can harvest these cells at this point, they can direct their development and cause these cells to become, in a sense, repair patches for different parts of the body that have malfunctioned. You've heard about the possibility of using this research for Parkinson's disease. And very prominent individuals like Michael J. Fox will go before Congress and say, we've got to have this. And then there's others that will say, yeah, you know, with this stem cell stuff, if we can train this stuff to become, say, spinal cord tissue, well then, you know, people like Christopher Reeve, they can walk again. And who wouldn't want to see something wonderful like that take place? And so a very persuasive argument. And so they say, well, you know, they're not really human beings we're dealing with here to get these stem cells. We're dealing with embryos. We're not even really dealing with embryos. You see, we're dealing with, you know, really nothing more than fertilized eggs. And they say, well, these were all eggs that were fertilized for the process of in vitro fertilization. And you know, they're just going to be wasted anyway. So why don't we just use them for this research? And boy, if we can come up with these breakthroughs, then it's all, you know, worthwhile. Well, it sounds real good until you take a step back and ask yourself a very key question. When does human life begin? When does a human being become a human being? Now, the hot argument that you'll hear is that, well, you know, life might begin at conception, but it really doesn't begin until that fertilized egg implants into the wall of a mother, because until it implants, it's not going to get the nurture that it needs, and it will never become a human being. And so we want to draw this line of distinction, you see. But really, it begs the issue. When does life begin? I ask you the question, when did your life begin? When did your life begin? It began at the moment of conception. There's no way around this scientifically. When you were a fertilized egg, guess what? You were alive. I mean, you weren't developed as you are right now. But the only difference between you and me and a fertilized egg, a single cell fertilized egg at the moment of conception, is time and nurture. That's it. You know, you and I are former embryos. You and I are former fertilized eggs. That's how we got here. That's where our life began. And you cannot scientifically come to a conclusion that a fertilized egg is a non-living thing. It's not an it. It's something. It's alive. It's living tissue. And so, to say that, well, you know, until it implants, you know, it's just kind of a ridiculous argument. So, you know, and if it can be shown logically, and I believe theologically, remember our statement in Psalm 139, verse 16, your eye saw my unformed substance. Unformed. Undifferentiated, if you want to use the highfalutin term for it. If God saw your life when you were in that case, guess what? Those fertilized eggs are human beings. They're human beings. Now, here's the scary part. When this debate about stem cell research came up, right after the notion got going in Congress that, well, you know, we should really, you know, fund this and we should really promote this and we should really put pressure on the president, even some very pro-life senators and politicians are saying, oh, we've got to do this sort of thing. When this began, you see, there was a research company in North Carolina that immediately fertilized a huge amount of these eggs for one purpose, to harvest stem cells from them. Do you understand what we're dealing with here? If you can take something and redefine a person and redefine it as not a person but a thing, then you can do whatever you want with them. And if we are talking about actual people in this circumstance, potential people perhaps, but actual people whose lives have begun, and by merely assigning them the term embryo, we can do with them whatever we want, we are getting really close to a mistake that's already been made in the recent past. You know, I saw the documentary Shoah once. It's a 9-hour documentary on the Holocaust. And one of the most interesting things about Shoah was they talked about the inmates in Dachau, which was located in the area we would know today as modern Poland. When the tide of the war began to turn, the inmates at Dachau were given a grisly duty. Prior to the war turning against the Nazis didn't use the gas ovens that you hear so much about. They used to just go out and shoot the Jews and bury them in mass graves. But when the tide of the war began to turn, the head honchos came to the conclusion, gosh, you know, they're going to find the evidence of these people, and then we're all going to be in the soup. So they would send out the prisoners from these prison camps to dig up these mass graves and take them back to the prison camps so their bodies could be burned and disposed of so there'd be no evidence. But it's very interesting in Shoah, they talked about these poor people who were sent out to that duty. And after some of these people had been buried in these mass graves for like 2 years, you know, their bodies were smashed, they were flat, and they would dig them up. And they said that it was very interesting. If you referred to one of those bodies that you dug up as a corpse, as a body, as a person, you would be beaten to death by the guards. You could only refer to those bodies as rags. That was the only acceptable term. You see, those people had been redefined out of their humanity. And I can't help but think that's where we're going with this stem cell research. And you know, the other thing that's really tragic about it is it's so unnecessary. Now they're finding out that you can harvest these same stem cells, guess what? From fat cells. Just think in L.A., all the people getting liposuction. They can take their fat and use it for a constructive purpose. In fact, an article I read in Time magazine said that the fat cell stem cells are actually better, in the opinion of some scientists, because the embryonic stem cells tend to multiply too quickly and oftentimes turn cancerous. The ones from the fat cells do not multiply as quickly. They're a little more difficult to work with, but they accomplish the same thing. Hey, don't get me wrong. I'm all for medical progress. I'm all for, if they could cure paralysis, I'd be 100% behind it. They can cure Parkinson's disease. An uncle I love very dearly is suffering from Parkinson's disease right now. I'm not insensitive to any of that. But understand this. If there is a way to do this while guarding the rights of even the weakest and most defenseless among us, shouldn't we go down that route? Shouldn't we slow down instead of going full steam ahead? Just because we can do something, does that mean we must do something? No. And when we understand that the entire continuum of human life, from fertilized egg to a person lying in an old folks' home, is made in the image and likeness of God, and as such is given by its creator certain inalienable rights. Unless we understand that, we do not have a Christian worldview when it comes to this point of view. We are getting on the slippery slope. I read an article by Lance Morrow. He's a columnist for Time magazine. He was talking about this whole issue and just how you can get on the slippery slope. And as soon as you start going down this road to euthanasia, it can really take over in a hurry. He talked about a man named Franz Frankl. Frankl was an individual who lived in Vienna, Austria, when the Germans annexed Austria in 1938. Now, Frankl was a church-going man. He was a family man. He was an upstanding pillar of the community. But he was given an interesting job by the new Nazi government. He was the head of security at the mental hospital there in Vienna. And Frankel's unpleasant duty was to come alongside individuals within the mental hospital who were considered the worst cases. Individuals that had been called vegetables, no hope. Individuals who were so far gone they would never live a quality life. And so he began practicing what he called tiny acts of euthanasia. And so it started with the real worst case situations. But Frankel continued, and he was so good at what he did, and he became so good at labeling quality life versus non-quality life, and this is really a person and this is not, that within 3 years he was named commandant of a place called Treblinka and was responsible for the murder of hundreds of thousands of Jews. How do you do that? Well, you do it a little at a time. You do it by learning to label people as less than people, as a former embryo, and you are one too. Shouldn't we stand against something like this? Shouldn't we say there's got to be a better way? Oh, you know, again, that's why David was so freaked out about all of this. This man had completely treated Saul in his mind as someone not worth saving, if at all possible. The third thing that really speaks against this whole idea of mercy killing or euthanasia is that it denies God's provision. You know, oftentimes I have seen situations where people say, oh, there's no hope here. Might as well give up. It's all lost. I mean, this person's just going downhill. We might as well just take them out now. But I've seen so many circumstances in my life as a Christian where pulling the plug too quickly would have had devastating results. And I've seen wonderful situations where people hung in there till the last, and I've seen God do amazing things. You know, this is a real scriptural principle. Consider a contrast that we find in the book of Matthew, chapter 26. You recall the horrible incidents that surrounded the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Well, one of them happened to Simon Peter. He denied that he knew the Lord three times. And in verse 75 of Matthew chapter 26, it says, "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who said to them, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and wept bitterly." But then there's another case, an equally depressive individual. How would you feel if you denied the Lord three times? Probably not like living much anymore. But there was another individual who was also facing the consequences of his own actions. In Matthew 27 and verse 3, it says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I've sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they say, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself." Now here you see two individuals who are on very equal footing. Both of them have betrayed the Lord. One with his words, the other with his works. But both of them felt horrible. Both of them probably felt no more depressed, even suicidal in their lives. One acted on it. One said, it's all over for me. I'm going to hang myself. And he took his life into his own hands and ended it, thereby cutting off any chance for redemption he had. The other, for whatever reason, probably didn't have the nerve to follow through on something that extreme. And he hung around, and God restored him. You see, it's always too early to throw in the towel. It's always too early to pull the plug. And as I said, I've seen so many situations and instances where people who have chosen life and hanging in there with life have made such an impact. I remember doing a memorial for a woman in Costa Mesa. Her name was Eloise. And I knew I was getting into something big time, because normally when I do a memorial service around there, I mean, we would do tons of them, you know, just being on staff at a 40,000-member church, you would get inundated with these sort of things. And usually there'd be one or two people who would show up to represent the family and make the arrangements. Well, I knew Eloise was going to be a different story when this thundering herd of people came down the walkway to my office. In fact, there were so many of her relatives who wanted to talk about her final memorial arrangements. We had to leave my office and go into the sanctuary and sit down and talk about this woman. And boy, the story of this woman, she loved the Lord. You know, her sons-in-law, she had five daughters. Her sons-in-law were just, they said, this was an outstanding woman. She was just so incredible to us all. Her daughter told me the story of the last words she ever heard Eloise say. Eloise struggled with cancer, and it was a very painful type, bone cancer. But at the very end, the last words she heard her mom say, was her mom pulled her close And Eloise's daughter told me, she said, "Don't worry about me. You just be concerned about yourself and what it means to be a good witness for Jesus in this circumstance." Last word she ever heard from her mom. Well, I had the privilege of doing her memorial service. And let me tell you, memorial services like that are more of a celebration than a time of mourning. You know, and we talked about the love of God, and I shared about Eloise, and I shared about the impact that she had. And it was just a wonderful time. And I left and went back to work the next Monday. It was a Saturday funeral, and the phone rang, and I was there on phone duty and picked it up. And it was Eloise's daughter, and she'll go, "You never guess what happened." So this neighbor of mine had heard that my mom had passed away, and she had a soccer game for her son, all these different things to do, but for some reason she decided to go to the funeral. And she said, "You know, I've been sharing with this woman for years, and she's just been really resistant." But she came to the funeral, and she listened, and afterwards she came up to me after the funeral, and she said, "That God who loves us, that God that your mom knew, the guy that was talking about at the funeral today, that's the right one. I want to know him. How do I know him?" And Eloise's daughter goes, I don't really have time to talk right now, but why don't you come over on Monday?" So she came over on Monday, and Eloise's daughter was loaded for bear, and she had all of her Answers for Skeptics things out and all these tracks and different things. And she started going to her presentation, and the woman just said, no, you don't understand. I just want to know, how do I get Jesus in my heart?" And her neighbor came to Christ, and I thought, Eloise, you couldn't get out of here without taking one more with you, could you? But what if Eloise had checked out? What if Eloise had said, it's just too extreme, too difficult. I can't serve God here in my hospital bed. I'll tell you what would have happened. Her daughter would have never had that legacy of encouragement from her mom. And quite possibly there would not have been one more person in the kingdom of God that Eloise had a chance to impact. All because she hung in there and trusted God. See, God saves the best for last. That's the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. When he came to the end of his life, listen to how Paul looked at his life. He said this, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Oh, you understand what Paul was saying. He goes, "I finished the race. Don't check out of the race before you get to the finish line. Don't shorten your race by one step if God can still use you." And sometimes in our weakness, His strength is made manifest. Is it not? So here we see why David reacted so strongly to all of this. And, you know, the Bible just really doesn't back this whole idea of mercy killing. It's a very foreign concept to the Word of God. Well, very interesting. The expression of grief is what we have left in this chapter. David expressing the grief from his heart, dealing with his personal feelings. Verse 17 says, "Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told him to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher." Literally, that's the book of the upright. It's a lost book to us, but apparently it's a source book for some of the things that we find in the Word of God. In fact, the account of praying that the sun would stop in the sky and the moon would stop in its place is also recorded in the book of Jasher. But this is what David wrote. "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places, I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. Now, a couple of things here. Verse 26, David says, you have been very pleasant to me, my brother Jonathan. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. I hate to even have to mention this, but in our twisted and perverted culture, there are those who will say that this indicated that David and Jonathan were gay. Now, along with just the incredible example of reading into the text something that just isn't there, how do we know that that wasn't the case? Well, we know because Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, God specifically stated that one of the reasons he was kicking the Canaanites out of the promised land was because they engaged in homosexual activity. Leviticus 18:22 says that to lie with a man as one lies with a woman, or vice versa, was an abomination in God's sight. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 20, it goes on to say that anyone practicing this would receive the death penalty in Israel. So we know that that wasn't what that was talking about. What was it talking about? It was talking about something that we probably don't really understand in our culture. We know all about lust, but we don't understand loyalty. We don't understand true friendship. We don't understand individuals who truly loved each other. You know, that lesson of David and Jonathan's love for one another, I believe, was what inspired King Solomon, David's son, to write these words in Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You see, that's what that's all about. It's not a lust trip. It's loyalty. It's love in the best and purest form. But notice something else that's equally mind-blowing to us. Verse 23, David said, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. Would you call someone pleasant who tried to nail you to the wall with a spear? Would you call someone pleasant who had been chasing you down for years with one murderous thought, one murderous intent? David did. Why? Because he saw through the eyes of grace. How did David see through the eyes of grace? Well, first and foremost, because if you follow along with us in the book of 1 Samuel, you know that David knew what it was like to be a recipient of grace. He knew what it was like to be forgiven. And so since he was forgiven much by God, he was able to love much in return. And you know, I think that's the best revenge, isn't it? Forgiveness, grace, returning love for hatred, not allowing an individual to lower you to their level. And here you see the ultimate payoff. When Saul passed on, all David did was wish him well. He didn't walk around with guilt on his shoulders. He just had grace to carry him on, to see him through his grief. But notice something about this, and I think this is the overall principle here. Here we see David mourning and lamenting the passing of Saul. Well, we might say, well, we can understand that. Saul sure didn't seem like a guy who was right with God, so, you know, I'd mourn and lament that one too. But notice he was mourning and lamenting the passing of his friend Jonathan. Now, in some Christian circles, that seems a little unspiritual. But after all, we've got eternal life, right? I mean, they're in a better place, right? They're going to go to heaven, right? So why should you be sad? I have seen some Christians lay that kind of trip on believers who are going through the process of grief. And it's so unrealistic, and it is so, in a sense, cruel. We just have to have a word of caution about that. Understand something. God gave us the ability to feel grief. It's a God-given emotion. How do we know this? Because in the book of John, chapter 11, when Jesus attended the memorial service, or the events surrounding the memorial for his friend Lazarus, we are told in the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept when he saw what death did. Even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, even though he just got done telling Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life, The one who believes in me will never die, and the one who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? Even though Jesus said all of that, when he saw what death had done to his previously perfect creation, he wept. If Jesus wept in the face of an unnatural thing, something that God never created, but something that we through sin have invited into this world, the presence of death, well, maybe we should cut people a little slack as well. If you're going through a time of grief, what have we learned here tonight? Really three things. Grief is a time of great vulnerability. Stay grounded in the Word. Keep your perspective focused on God, and you'll keep yourself safe from those who might want to take advantage of you. Secondly, grief is a time of accountability. Yeah, we all know people that have taken advantage of those we love in times that they were down and hurting. Well, God will settle the score just like He did with that Amalekite. But also, let grief be a time of great authenticity. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," that is, those who have died in the Lord, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now notice what this passage says. It doesn't say, I don't want you to sorrow at all. But there's a difference between sorrow of the world, which is hopeless, and sorrow with the Lord, with the anticipated hope that one day we will be reunited with our loved one. One day, death will be no more. One day, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That's the cure for being decimated by grief. Let's pray and ask God to teach us what it means to grieve in a way that actually causes growth. Father, we thank You that no matter what we experience in this life, You go through it with us. In Hebrews chapter 2, You tell us that You tasted death. You became a man because the children were subject to death. You became subject to death, Jesus, that You might deliver us from the one who held the power of death over us. Thank You, Lord, that death has lost its sting for us. It cannot ultimately harm us. But we will go through times where we will experience its hurt, its pain. Lord, I pray You'd be our shepherd during that time, especially during those times. And I pray that You'd give us the wisdom to focus in on You. And I pray that in a world that is becoming increasingly a culture of death, we would be Christians that would stand for life in the best and fullest sense of the term. Help us to shine with Your light and Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?
Solomon once observed that it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. God's given us life. You might not think much about your life right now, but God can use it. May you yield your life to the Lord this week. May He use it for His best and highest and fullest purposes. And may people see the life and love of Jesus Christ in us, that we might point them to eternal life, a life that will never end, a life that overcomes even death itself. In Jesus' name, amen.